Welcome to the brewing class. We are in a series, described in many different ways, but I think of it as how to be a Berean. The Bereans, if you recall, basically, when they heard something, an idea, a concept, they would go to the scripture to see if indeed that's what scripture was saying. And what we're doing is we're taking topics that are generally controversial topics, difficult topics. And what I want to do is not tell you specifically my conclusion with respect to these issues, and some of them I'm in the process of trying to figure out, but rather help us as a group understand how to look at the scripture and address difficult issues. Now, I realize that for many of us, there are no difficult issues. They're black and white. That's a problem, because most of us realize when we're in our center moments that very few things are black and white. And it's not because we don't have the information. It's because the more information we get, the more complex life becomes. And wisdom is the ability to take information, take real data, take the truth, and manage it in light of the context of everything else in life in such a way that we really see what's important and what is it. We major on the majors, minor on the minors, and really don't have to create our own truth. I'm getting off track here, but that's basically where we're intending to go. So let me pray for us again. Father in heaven, we pray today as we open your word and look at the influence of Easter on the big topic of ethics and social justice. We pray that you would use the things that we hear today from your spirit and from your word to guide us, that we would be Bereans indeed, and not just those who understand what is wise, but those who would be salt and light and be courageous and make decisions based upon faith, not fear, and mark ourselves as disciples of the way of the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Easter and social justice. And I'm going to suggest that this boils down to two things: hope and expectations. What contribution does the Easter event, have to do with social justice? And a lot of it has to do, Easter is about hope. The nature of our hope and our expectations that come from our understanding of that hope have huge implications for how we view our relationship with one another and how we view social justice or injustice in our society. I'm going to summarize it this way. What we should be expecting to learn from this marriage of Easter and social justice is this: our security that comes from and leads to peace. The Prince of Peace offers to us an inner calmness in the midst of a storm of lots of confusion and conflict. And the security of knowing that in the end, it's going to be all right. And if it's not the end, or if it's not all right, it's not the end. The assurance of that is Easter. Easter, the resurrected Christ, the reason the resurrection of Christ is so important to the Christian faith is that if it's not true, our hope is taken away. Because our hope really rests in the symbol of Christ's resurrection and what that meant. Secondly, suffering and patience. Every thoughtful person on the planet who is sane recognizes, no matter what your religion, recognizes that suffering is a huge challenge. As a matter of fact, there are most religions basically would say that suffering is the issue. If you ask a Buddhist, what is the core issue in the human struggle, they'd say it's the problem of suffering. How do you understand it? How do you deal with it? If you ask a Marxist, a socialist, a communist, who sees politics as the answer, to what? To suffering. If you basically look at science, what is the bottom line in terms of what scientific knowledge and understanding is to produce? It's the alleviation of suffering in some sense. Well, the Christian church and the Christian gospel and Easter have an interesting response to the whole matter of suffering. It takes suffering and basically uses it as a platform. And the model for that is Jesus. The way of the cross, the way Jesus lived, models for us how to approach suffering. Then thirdly, by the way, some of you have heard this, classic sermon in an African-American church several years ago. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. How many of you heard that sermon? Some of you have. If you haven't, pull it up online. It's basically a classic in terms of recounting not just the heart of the disciples during Passion Week, when their Messiah was crucified, and they weren't prepared for the resurrection, and also the implications for that in our confusion about life that has gone south. Well, now it goes north. And where is their hope? And the final thing is signs and power. As I've said several times, Jesus' healing ministry, his raising of the dead, his feeding of the 5,000, was not a solution. Those who were healed all died. Those who were fed weren't starving. They were inconvenienced. They were signs. There were signs of a deeper issue and a more permanent solution. And the power that we have through the resurrected Christ indwelling us comes with respect to our ability to respond to the turmoil and confusion of the ups and downs of life in a way that we can say it is well with our soul in spite of the circumstances. As a matter of fact, even in the midst of the circumstances, we can glorify, because this is our platform to really make a mockery of the world's false hopes. Easter and Christmas share some things in common. And I would suggest that one of the most important things Easter and Christmas share in common is the way in which they make a commentary on the nature of man, nature of humanity. Now, some of you are very reformed in your theological perspective. Please be patient with me here. I do believe that people are depraved, but they also have tremendous dignity. And sometimes we can be so committed to the depravity of the human race that we forget the dignity of the human race. And when it comes to social justice, the dignity of man is at the core of it. Christmas demonstrates our dignity by the fact that God would actually become one with us. Easter declares our dignity in the sense that having come, he would basically be resurrected and give us his spirit. His very spirit, the spirit of God, would be in us. I mean, you can't get more dignity than that. In that respect, both of them basically tell a powerful story. They both underscore the love of God for those who bear his image. The incarnation and the indwelling, that God became man, and that he would indwell us with his spirit. As someone said, God became with us so that we would be with him, or God became like us that we might be like him. That's the story of the gospel. And that's where the incarnation and the indwelling come together with a part of the same message. Secondly, Easter's hope is at the core of the Christian gospel's uniqueness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is writing to Corinthians, and he, at the beginning of the chapter, explains the core of the gospel that he's preaching. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The death and resurrection of Christ, Paul understood as being the foundation of first importance in the gospel message. I'm going to flash some charts up here that you've seen before if you've been in my class, and you'll recognize them. You've seen them several times. I'll warn you, you'll see them again and again and again, because these things underscore something that oftentimes we lose sight of. If I were to take each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in a graphic illustration, lay out the number of verses in each, the relative length of those books of the New Testament would look like this chart. The orange part has to do with the narrative that deals with Christ's birth. It's not mentioned in Mark. It's touched in John. Matthew and Luke give us the birth stories. When it comes to the last hours, the last few days of Jesus' life, that's in green. And in all of the Gospels, it takes a huge chunk out of the message, or it brings it into the message. When you look at the epistles, the letters of the apostles, after the book of Acts, they deal with Jesus. They're obsessed with Jesus. But it's not in the 3 years of his ministry. It's not his teaching, his miracles, his great deeds. Those things don't get mentioned. And the last days and hours in the green here, which take up very little time in terms of the 3 years, they get all the attention. As a matter of fact, there are only two references to something Jesus had said directly. No references to a miracle or a teaching. And it's not that Jesus' ethics weren't important, or that the concepts weren't important. They are repeated over and over again. But interestingly enough, Jesus is never quoted, and his miracles are never cited. But what is the subject then of the apostles' teaching when they're obsessed with Jesus? It's the resurrection and the crucifixion. And specifically, the resurrection. In the book of Acts, for example, there are many sermons. There is no reference that I can think of that basically majors on the crucifixion, the atonement. It's the resurrection. Read the sermons in Acts. The punchline is the resurrection. Easter is the story. Jesus' calling and purpose were centered on his passion and resurrection as the basis of social hope and of his message. In John's Gospels, we read this on two different occasions where Jesus says, My hour has not yet come. Destroy this temple, referring to his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The disciples did not understand what he was talking about here. But Jesus, early in his ministry, basically says, I have an hour coming, and the miracles you see, the ethical teaching I'm giving, that's not it. There's something that's coming that is really the major thing. The gospel as the Apostle Paul understood it, was something that he claims was not really understood until after Pentecost, after the resurrection. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and follow, 3 to 4, 3 to 5. That by revelation there was made known to me, Paul is speaking here, the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, in other words, unknown to humanity, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In other words, the gospel that Paul was preaching, he's claiming, was not made clear until it came through him. As a matter of fact, the other apostles joined and said amen to Paul, but only after a while. Paul seems to be the person who connected the dots and understood the implications of the promises of the Old Testament, the teaching of Jesus, and how it all came together. And the crucifixion and resurrection basically was the heart of that. Easter's hope introduces a new kind of motivation and power. And this is critical to our understanding of social justice. One of the things that I observe is a great source of confusion to many Christians with respect to the Bible and social justice is that a lot of the references that are applied to the church and to the state and to our relationships that are used and cited come from the Old Testament on social justice. That misses something, because the emphasis in the Old Testament is very different from the emphasis in the New Testament with respect to our hope and social justice. And as I have argued before, the way of the cross is something that is at the heart of Jesus' teaching and should be at the heart of the church's posture with respect to this whole subject. The cross set the stage for Easter in the sense that the law was given to not confirm who was right and who was wrong, but to condemn everyone. The Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' classic sermon, is a sermon that has no reference that I can find to grace. It's all law. It's all law. Well, where's the encouragement there? The encouragement comes from the hunger it creates. The Beatitudes start with, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Jesus was speaking, as we speak oftentimes, to a world that doesn't feel the hunger. Oh, we want happiness. We want our circumstances to change. But when we think about it, our real hunger is for something that doesn't depend on circumstances or on fleeting happiness. We want a deep sense of joy, of peace, no matter what happens. We want a peace the world can't give or take away. We know our circumstances are going to come and go. Well, some of us don't. We're basically buying into the TV preacher and says, basically, if you'll send your money to me, it'll come back to you tenfold from God. Hasn't done that yet? Well, just hang in there and send more money. Now, I'm being facetious here, but the point is, we live in a world where our hopes have been really misplaced. That's my argument. And if this is difficult for you, be a Berean. Check it out. Pentecost bore the fruit of Easter. The ethical teaching of the law set us up to appreciate Easter, set the stage for it. But the fruit of Easter comes with the outpouring of the Spirit. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant stand in contrast to one another. Now, this is controversial because I have lots of dear friends who don't emphasize the difference between the Old and New Covenant. It's all one covenant. Suggest to you, however, that if you don't see the difference here, you're going to miss really the core of the gospel's nature and hope. Here is one simple way of looking at it. The teaching of Moses and of Jesus, and Jesus lived under the law to rescue us who were under the law, but he was ministering as a prophet of the old covenant. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is the way it is, in terms of not giving us much hope, but basically convicting us. Ethics sets us up for the cross and resurrection. In the Old Testament, you're not going to find clear references to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ or of Messiah. Messiah was not going to die. Messiah was going to live forever and basically restore peace to Jerusalem or to Palestine, to the Jewish people, and to Israel. As I've said several times when we were in the Holy Land and I heard this fabulous Israeli guide explain the gospel as clearly as I've heard anyone explain it. And I asked him why he wasn't a Christian. And without hesitation, he said, because nothing happened in changing Israel. In other words, Messiah was going to change the circumstances for Israel. And it never happened, or it hasn't happened yet. That's the Old Testament. That's the hope. The New Covenant has a very different order. It starts with the crucifixion and resurrection. You read Paul's letters. The first, generally, chapters deal with what Christ has done for us, who we are in Christ. And then he starts talking about the implications in terms of how we treat one another, not vice versa. The ethics grow out of Easter. They don't basically prepare us to appreciate the meaning of Easter. Hope, ethics, and promises all are colored by Easter. In the Old Covenant, before the Christ event, and by the Christ event, this is a shorthand academic way of describing the crucifixion, resurrection, and Pentecost. Put it all in basically one package. It's the Christ event. The Christ event was law-oriented under the Old Covenant, and this life focused. The hopes were something changing in the circumstances of this life. This is why, for example, if you want passages to support the blessings of material wealth, I would suggest that you're going to be quoting from the Old Testament more than the New Testament, because it was commonly understood. One of the ways in which we knew God was blessing us is we were prospering materially. We'd live long. And our hope was that eventually the promises that we, as we understood them in terms of the good life, were going to come to us circumstantially. Palestine is where it was all going to take place. Jerusalem was going to be restored. That is a very different focus than we get from the New Testament after the Christ event. The New Testament is Spirit-oriented, not law-oriented. Where all of a sudden now, we have within us the law written. In us, we have the promises. It's deeply embedded in something inside us as opposed to outside of us. And the afterlife is the focus, the spiritual life. We are told that this body is not fit for eternity. In order to experience the blessings that were promised, we've got to die. We've got to suffer first. Now, we all know that. I don't think any of us have experienced heaven yet. Some people have claimed to. They may be right. I just don't see it. Everything I read in the New Testament as a Berean suggests to me that we're in a waiting period. But while in a waiting period, we have tremendous opportunities and power. But the power comes not in terms of getting God through our faith or through his claiming his promises, getting God to change our circumstances. Our power comes from the fact that we basically don't need the circumstances to have the hope and to have the meaning. When bad things come to us, it's not the end. And Easter reminds us of that. It's not the end. Christ was the first fruits of what was guaranteed coming to us. The Holy Spirit basically is the source or foundation for the hope that we have. It's inside us. It's how, I'll put it this way, it's the power to respond to circumstances that is our joy and our peace. It's not the changing of our circumstances. It's what God has done to us. And you say, well, hold it. That sounds strange. Strange as much as Jesus is strange. That's the way of Jesus. Look at his life. He prayed in his high priestly prayer that those who were his followers would know the love of God the way he did. And we look at Jesus' life and say, you're kidding me. Jesus went through what he went through, born in poverty, never escaped that culture, was persecuted most of his life, misunderstood. Even his closest friends left him at the end, died as a criminal early. He was younger than our children, my children, Cece's children, when he died. Long ministry of 3 years. And he says, I am the model of God's love. And we're saying, I'm not sure I want this Christian stuff. I'm not sure that's what I had in mind. But the point is, the afterlife is where the hope is in the gospel hope. I said this several times. Again, it won't be the last time I say it. Satan doesn't want to take away our faith, hope, and love. Matter of fact, faith, hope, and love is a curse and a blessing. It all depends on its subject and object. Satan wants to control just the subject and the object of our faith, hope, and love. Who or what are you trusting and for what? As long as your faith, hope, and love do not rest in the king and his kingdom, Satan says, I will support you 110%. I want your faith, hope, and love to be in your government, in politics, in your mate, in your pastor, in your church, in your country, in your doctor, in your boss. You name it. Just don't include Jesus, unless it's a Jesus who basically looks like one of those, or is a poster person for one of those things. At that point, Satan says, faith, hope, and love, go for it. Or as someone has, I heard on one of the networks this last week say something that I thought was really important. He said, it's not what you have faith in, it's how strong your faith is that makes a difference. And psychologically, he's exactly right. Faith in anything can change us. But that doesn't mean that the change is real or will last. Faith is powerful. We can't live without hope. We all have faith and hope in something. And sometimes it's weak and not very well established. But if it's in the wrong thing, at the end of the day, it's going to still be the wrong thing. In this life, we are to pick up our cross and follow his example. I don't know how we escaped that as Bereans. We say, well, you know, that's Jesus. Jesus was different. Jesus basically was the Son of God, and he had to go through all the suffering so that we didn't have to do it. Well, someone should have told Paul and Peter. Peter of all people. Peter should have known better. I mean, Peter is the man of the sword, and he's the person that wrote 1 Peter. Well, no, Peter couldn't have written 1 Peter because it doesn't sound like Peter. Right. Doesn't sound like the old person. It sounds like a new person. And that's the whole point of what you'll read in the teaching of the apostles. We bear a cross to a banquet. One day those promises will be real to us. One day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But right now, this earth and this body are not fit for that. They will not be reformed to be adequate. They'll be destroyed. Check it out. Well, the Gospels, or the Gospel, and I think there's one Gospel, but it comes really in different stages. It's like not different versions, but different emphasis. For example, before Christ, the good news of the Gospel was the promised hope of God's blessing through the seed of Abraham and the law of Moses. The hope of Israel rested in the law and in the promises. Before Easter, in the teaching of Jesus, Jesus reveals himself as the person who is the Messiah, who's going to bring about that hope. But it isn't until after Easter that we find out it's through the cross and resurrection, and it includes Gentiles, not just Jews. And this basically was controversial, to say the least. If you've, as a Jewish person, have worked all your life to be a good boy or girl, to obey the law, and all of a sudden you're finding out that Gentiles are going to be included, and they don't even know the law. They don't even know what the rules are. They've never kept the Sabbath, never had a kosher home. And crucifixion, how can the Son of David be our king and die as a criminal? Or resurrection? I mean, how crazy is that? You can understand why the Gospel, Paul says, for many, it's a stumbling block. For the Jews especially. For Gentiles, it was foolishness. But to those who are the called, it's the power and the wisdom of God. It's one Gospel, but it comes in different stages or different levels of clarification. The distinct emphasis here is really important. If we basically try to find our promises as they are expressed here and not here, we're going to be, in the end, really frustrated. And we're going to make someone very happy: Satan, the enemy of our souls. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied, Paul says. Tim Keller has lots of insightful quotes. This is one that I think is appropriate for what we're talking about. Though Christianity does not provide the reason for each experience of pain or suffering, it provides deep resources for actually facing suffering with hope and courage rather than bitterness and despair. This is going to be a review from what we talked about last week. Easter's hope frees us to respond to life's ups and downs with spiritual power. Both the have-nots and the have-lots can say with the psalmist, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He has provided for me." For the have-nots, that is the poor of this world, those who aren't blessed with a lot of the good things the world has to offer, including injustice or justice, they're challenged to view social injustice as an opportunity to demonstrate spiritual wealth and power. Paul talks about Jesus choosing the have-nots of the world in order that they might mock and make a mockery of the haves of the world, the have-lots, the rich. They do that not by becoming rich. They do that by displaying and experiencing what the rich are seeking, but without the objects of the faith of the have-lots. In other words, when the poor who don't have favored positions, who are treated unjustly, have real joy, not just a superficial joy, real power to love, to forgive themselves and others. When they display the kind of life that deep down inside all of us as human beings want, an escape from who we are as fallen people. When people who don't have the benefits of this world's blessing and painkillers, and yet have that joy, that's strange. As a matter of fact, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he's saying it's foolishness. It's basically a stumbling block. I was reading a long journal entry from a close friend of mine who had an automobile accident not long ago and escaped with his life, but he will probably spend the rest of his life in severe pain. Broke several ribs, lost a lung, actually says in his diary that he was asking the doctors to bring his life to an end just to get rid of the pain. He still has the pain. It's been several months. But he was a pastor for several years. That doesn't mean anything necessarily. But what does mean something is that he understood the gospel. And he understood Christian hope. And in his diary, he said, the guy that hit me, who ran a stop sign and hit me, thank God he was not hurt. It was just me that was hurt. And he said, I've got a lot to be thankful for. I'm still alive. I don't know what my future is. I don't know, how much I'm going to recover from this, if at all. But I'm thankful that my hope is not in these circumstances. Now, when someone who is educated, bright, and should know better says that, you can't help but ask, what makes him tick? What's he been smoking or drinking or what? That just does not make sense. Peter was prepared for that, because a lot of what Peter said didn't make sense either, given Peter's background. And he said, be ready to give an account of the hope that's within you for everyone who asks, but let them observe your behavior and give them something to inquire about, in a sense. The point is, Jesus wasn't going to take the have-nots and bless them the way the world would bless them, or the way they'd want to be blessed, perhaps. He was going to say, you're on assignment, and you're going to have deep peace the world can't give or take away, but it's not going to be because you have a great marriage, not because your kids have all basically been healthy, not because you've kept your job, not because your health has always been good. It's going to be in the midst of those things not working out for you, like they don't work out for all of us in a fallen world. The difference is not your circumstances, it's your response to them. When the world sees that, they're seeing the glory of God. And they'll ask you questions. Be prepared to give them an answer. But what about those have-lots? There were a lot of have-lots that became a part of the Christian faith too. One of them was Paul. Paul was a person who was a distinguished Pharisee, well-educated, cared for, proud of his accomplishments. And yet he had this thorn in the flesh that took away all of the advantages that he had when he came to Christ. And he recognized this was an attack of Satan. And he prayed to God to take it away, and God in some way revealed to him, nope, not going to do it, because you're better off without it. As a matter of fact, the kind of power that marks you as walking the way of the cross will only be seen without your stuff. It's like the rich young ruler's story. The rich young ruler is a story of two rich young rulers, Jesus and the rich young ruler. One rich young ruler, Jesus, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and became a servant and invited the other rich young ruler to have that same peace. But first, this rich young ruler had to make room for the new hope of getting rid of his old hope. And one of the gospel writers says he walked away discouraged because he had a lot of property and he could not let go of it. It's like the widow's mite. Remember, talked about that a little while ago. It's not the power of the amount that she gave. It's what it cost her. That's what got Jesus' attention. It's what it cost her to give, not what that would amount, little as it was, would do in helping anyone. Her pennies wouldn't help anyone. But it was devastating because it was all that she had. And Jesus said, now there is a person who gets it. That's a paraphrase. The point is, the way of the cross and the hope that we have in Christ is something that really is radical. And Easter is basically the gateway to that. Paul writes to Timothy and says, those of you who are well off in this life, demonstrate that you're really well off. How we know that? By the fact that you do not hang on to the things of this life. You are free to give them away. And that doesn't mean that basically you must be poor while others are rich. It means that you treat them as though they weren't your things, that you are a steward managing someone else's things in light of the big arena of how do I show the love of God to those around me. And I view the rich person, and most of us are basically numbered with the rich, the have-lots of the world, were like Jesus and his greater works, his healings, his miracles. We're not going to solve world poverty. We're not going to solve racial injustice. But we can be one with those who suffer. We can share what we have to let them know they are not alone. Mother Teresa got it right. I disagree with Mother Teresa's theology in a lot of areas, but she got a lot of things right. And she said, but after she got the Nobel Prize, Peace Prize, and she was asked why she didn't do more to alleviate poverty in India, she said, "My purpose has been to be one with the poor. Not to alleviate their poverty, but to let them know they're not alone. I'm with them." Now, you know, that sounds crazy, like Jesus. It sounds pretty much like 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul's talking about the whole thing of choosing the people who don't have stuff and demonstrating a power through them that the world is baffled by. For those of us who have lots, in some respects, the suffering we're asked to go through in this world's accounting comes from letting go of the stuff that we're hanging on to. James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren? If a man says he has faith and he has no works, if you don't basically demonstrate your faith with your works. Dwight Moody put it this way: a holy life must make the deepest impression, or will make the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow horns, or they do not blow horns, they just shine. The point is, our lives are a show and tell arrangement, salt and light. It starts with basically salt that becomes light. It starts with being a visual aid, kind of like Jesus. Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 was to lead to a message where he says, "I am the bread of life." Jesus raising from the dead individuals was, "I am the resurrection and the life." His miracles were signs of the gospel message, the gospel hope. The same is true with us. Our acts of kindness and response to the suffering of the world around us starts with not losing sight of where the real hope is, and then stepping away from the comfort of our painkillers and our temporary fixes to be one with those who are suffering. Easter's hope frees us to sacrifice and suffer as we show grace and love. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. This is an observation that I've made. Several of you have seen it before, but it's appropriate here again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7, we have a passage that's read in almost every wedding. It's a description of love. Love is patient, kind, not jealous, so forth and so on. I think it's important for us to understand that love can be described in different ways, but in all of the terms here used to describe love, they come or can be seen against the backdrop of circumstances that most people have faced. In the midst of trials, be patient. In the midst of insults, be kind. In the face of the success of others, don't be jealous. And when you're successful, don't brag. When you have power and authority, Don't be arrogant. When you are free, don't act unbecoming, as though you have no contact with those who aren't free. In competition, don't just seek to be a winner. Seek to be a servant. When you are challenged and confronted, don't be provoked. When you face injustice, do not take into account and keep score of all the things that have been done to you. When others fail, don't rejoice in their failure. When gossip and slander is the mode of the day, and when it works in terms of getting some people what they want, rejoice only with the truth. When you've lost, bear it. When you have doubts, believe, double down on faith. When you face discouragement, hope. And when expectations are delayed, endure. Love basically looks kind of like the way of the cross. It's a powerful response to life circumstances, especially to life circumstances, ups and downs, that involves sacrifice, even suffering. It's salt and light. It's greater works, Jesus said, will you do in my name. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Easter's hope came through the way of the cross and inspires the way of the cross in its continuation, turning mourning into dancing. The prodigal son, his failure became the doorway to his success and blessing. Mary and Martha. Martha was busy but angry and jealous of the comfort of Mary. Paul thorn in the flesh. When he was weak, that's when God says, you will have your strength. Joseph's captivity in Egypt, as a slave, he became a deliverer to his people. But the biggest example and the most powerful is the way of the cross as displayed in Jesus, his crucifixion and resurrection. The Easter story is our hope by the expectations that it gives us, both in terms of suffering and in terms of glory to follow. Signs of friendship with the world. We are aliens, but we don't act like aliens. We act as though the world is our home and our hope is going to be seen here, and we're going to be rewarded here in terms of God's love. We're going to know God's love by cashing in. Refusing to see ourselves as aliens in it is a problem. So is expecting God to bless us with it, or seek painkillers through it, or demand justice from it, or blame others for it, or be a part of it. And most of us, I think, basically find ourselves in bed with the world, unfortunately. And we're wondering, where is the peace that Jesus promised? I thought that basically when I married the love of my life, and we were soulmates, and our children basically got into an Ivy League school and now are prospering and have beautiful grandchildren for us and are making lots of money, and buildings are named after me, and all the books I've written have bestsellers. I thought I'd be happy. Why am I having to take drugs to get me to sleep at night? Why is this my third marriage? You know, the point is, we can have all those things, and we know we can see it around us. And if people are really lucky, they're going to be on drugs and can't sleep at night. the people we should really be concerned about are the people who really are satisfied with all that stuff and recognize that's the only thing I need. It'll work for me. Just one big painkiller. The Sermon on the Mount basically is designed to abolish painkillers. It's to make us feel the pain and find real hope in Easter. How does Easter shape social ethics? It affirms the dignity and humanity of man, bearing God's spirit. It assures a hope the world can't give or take away. It frees and challenges us to respond to life's injustices with peace, patience, and power. It gives meaning to the suffering in this life. And it encourages us to sacrifice now for blessings later. And most significantly, it clarifies the tension between the old covenant and the new covenant. It enables us to not make the mistake of confusing the two. It doesn't take Old Testament promises and basically insist that Jesus basically fulfill our imagination's dreams. Next week, we'll talk about social ethics and one of the great dreams of most Americans, and that is the life that American culture tells us will make us happy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Easter story, but more importantly, we thank you for the hope of Easter. And we pray that we would not let the hope of Easter be sabotaged by the world's and Satan's agenda. We pray that we would see the power and the peace that only you can give as something to which we have access in our relationship with your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, we have a few minutes to straighten it out.
I just want to thank you for the last, this series has really given me the chance to truly be a Christian again. I'm having this blessing of getting of people asking for a Christian therapist to do the job I'm doing. And so I get to really put it out there. And this whole series is really giving me the background to say this. No, it's not about you getting everything you want. It's about being true to the love of your wife. Or, be able to say that when this young man I'm counseling seems all his Christian friends are like in Job. You know, they're all saying, well, God, you get to have what you want, mm-hmm. And it's really been wonderful to feel so strong about being able to say things that you helped me say in this
room. But the first step for most of us is to apply this principle to ourselves in terms of where we're seeking our hope. But with respect to social justice, if it stops with us, it stops. The old saying that Christianity that doesn't start with the individual doesn't start, but Christianity that stops with the individual stops. When it comes to how we respond to those who do not have the encouragement, those who cannot make a living, those who are treated unjustly and no one cares. That's where, if we don't show up there in a way that's meaningful, we're missing it. And I think, unfortunately, I churches are all different, but evangelicalism has had a very mixed, spotty record in terms of the way in which it's responded to minorities, to people who aren't like us ethnically, socially, economically, politically. And I think that's something that we can't basically walk away from. It's something that we have to basically say, with a knot in our stomach, you know, I've got a lot of rethinking to do, but not just rethinking. I've got a lot of changing to do in terms of how I feel, how I relate, what I object to, what I stand for. We'll talk about that next week somewhat. And in doing that, recognize that we can be salt and light by encouraging people to ask us what makes you tick, and to say, well, it isn't that my marriage is perfect. It isn't that I've got a perfect job, or I'm financially secure, or that I've got great health. Because all those things are going to disappear. They have to. But I've got something that enables me to sleep well at night, gives me real joy, and releases me to do things that ordinarily I would not be doing, in terms of who I choose to spend time with, what I do with the things that I have. I think, as Aristotle has said, you don't respect a person who has a lot of things until you see what they've done with them. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. But that means we have to be not only aliens, but stewards. And it's easy to say, yeah, that's you're right there, Jim. Where are we going to eat? Or when we take a vacation, where are we going to go with? Yes. Well, I think, unfortunately, sociologists and historians have made the accurate observation, that, for example, if you want to build a big, comfortable church, lots of people, lots of money, a place where people like to come, feel really comfortable, that fulfill that image, here's what you do. Be monolithic. Choose your cultural group and stick with it. Don't mix. That gets messy. If you want to reach the up and outers, go for the up and outers. If you want to reach white people, basically make it clear, this is white people only. Or African-American or black people only. Or Asian, Asian only. With all of the things that go with each of those cultures. That will grow a big church. It will. It'll be comfortable, but in the wrong way. I want to be a part of a church that's uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable. I need that. I want to be a part of a church that is intentional in terms of being pluralistic and diverse. I want to be in a church where you look out over the fellowship and you see people who have different skin color, different economic background, different education, different talents, different levels of success in this world. And I want to be in a church where we hold hands and worship together. Now, the only place I can get that outside of church is at a ball game. What I want is Jesus fans, not just Carolina fans, who basically, I don't know your name, but I'll give you a hug, kind of thing. That's the bar and a ball game. You get closer to the model of a Christian church than you get in most evangelical churches. Now, that's pathetic. But that's the way it should be. I mean, if you're a sports fan, you know what it's like when Carolina beats Duke and, you know, at the end of the game. It's been a good game. Of course, it's a good game when Carolina beats Duke. You know what it's like, especially if it's been a back and forth at the end. You don't know the people sitting around you, but you're high-fiving, you know. You don't know their name. You still don't know their name. But it doesn't make any difference. A church should have some of that. And I think most of us have been in congregations where we've experienced that. And we know that at the end of the day, it's not how big the church is or how much money it has or how easy the parking is or what kind of facilities they have. Those things just fade away in significance compared to the memories we have in terms of community, the people we met that ordinarily we'd never meet, never be close to, apart from the church. Plus the witness that it is to the glory of God and to the kingdom. That's basically the ball game. And at least we should recognize that's the ball game and pray that we'd be part of it.